Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. It's been a very meaningful time already in worship this morning. Looking forward to the time now we have to look into Scripture. Do want to introduce, for those of you who may not have met, one of our newest attenders, Melanie, would you please introduce us to Charlotte? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up, sorry. No. Yes, here she is. So this is Charlotte. And so welcome. Welcome. Yeah. All right. I tried to introduce you a couple of weeks ago, but you had left the room for obvious reasons. And so we're glad that she's with us today and you too. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thanks for the privilege of singing wonderful songs, for the greetings we've enjoyed, the prayers that have been prayed, the video we saw. In 2 days, here in our nation, we'll be remembering the veterans who have given their all for the freedoms we enjoy. Today, we give our attention to the heroes of our faith, those who have stood strong in the face of persecution and those who are standing strong right now. So, Father, open all of our eyes to see what you would have us see. We commit this time to you, Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, we let the Apostle Matthew guide us through just a reflection on the sufferings of Jesus. And we saw how thoroughly opposed and thoroughly rejected Jesus was, really for his whole life, but especially the last 3 years of his active ministry. And his disciples saw all of this. They lived it. But near the end, when Jesus started talking more and more about his betrayal, his arrest and condemnation, scourging, crucifixion, burial, we saw that his disciples didn't quite accept that. They heard what he was saying, but they didn't really hear it. And the obstacle to their accepting his message of increasing severity of sufferings to come is because they had this overly rosy expectation of who the Messiah would be and what the life of the Messiah would look like. Even up to the very end, you can see what the disciples are thinking, that even though Jesus has been rejected and opposed for all 3 years of his active ministry, at the very end, he's going to prove himself a conquering king. He's going to take the throne in Jerusalem and rule. They were unable to take Jesus' words about his coming death seriously because they were expecting something different. So, could use the word, they dismissed, they rejected, they ignored, they forgot all these clues that are scattered throughout the Old Testament that talk about a suffering Messiah. And if they'd been clued into those clues, they would have been equipped to accept what he said about his coming death. They would have been expecting it. And I sure do wish they had done better. Now, I'm not judging them or coming down very hard on them, because I'm very confident that if I'd been in their shoes, I wouldn't have done any better at all. But what I am hoping for today is that all of us here can learn from the disciples' failures, and specifically that we would all grasp the critical importance of having realistic expectations, expectations that are based on all the available evidence of what might happen. Having realistic expectations is really important in every arena of life, whether we're talking about friendships or marriage or parenting or life or, you know, or school or work or life with Jesus. If we expect smooth sailing or a bed of roses anywhere in life, we're very likely to be very, very disappointed. But if we can come to a realistic understanding of the challenges that lie ahead, we're much better prepared when we hit the potholes and the speed bumps life throws at us. Now, our theme this morning is, again, suffering, but not the suffering of Jesus. We're thinking together today about the suffering that followers of Jesus, or in the Old Testament, followers of God, actually experienced. And our exhibit A of a suffering believer is the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. As we hear his story, we're going to see a lot about the expectations that we should bring to the life of faith today. Jeremiah's life was no walk in the park, and God told him early on in his career as a prophet exactly how hard it was going to be. He gave Jeremiah a really tough assignment. In chapter 6, so this is really close to the beginning of the book, 52-chapter-long book, God says, "I have made you an assayer and an examiner among my people so that you may know and put their way to the test." Now, even today, when we're talking about, you know, when someone examines precious metal to see how much is solid gold and how much is dross, we say that they are assaying it. And Jeremiah's assignment from God was to assay, examine, test the hearts of the Jews to see how much was love for God, how much was self-centered, self-indulgent rebellion, dross. A baseball umpire doesn't get a lot of love from fans for calling balls and strikes as he sees them. And Jeremiah certainly did not get a lot of love from the Jews of his day for calling them out as he saw them. God's call to Jeremiah to be an assayer was a hard calling, and he tells us just how hard it was in one long lament. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 20. And he starts off by saying that God has persuaded him. He's been persuaded. God has overcome him and prevailed over him. And then, "I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everybody mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me, the war of the Lord has resulted in taunting and derision all day long." That's pretty dark. The lament continues. He says all of his friends are just waiting. They're hoping for his downfall. He kind of channels Job and laments that he was ever born. His life is a wreck. And his sufferings are real, and they're deep. We don't call Jeremiah the weeping prophet for nothing. He didn't paste a smiley face on to hide how he was feeling. Everybody knew exactly what he was going through. But despite his sufferings and how hard it was, he never stopped faithfully following God. That was his heart's desire. He wanted more than anything else to follow the Lord. And when things got tough, he knew right where to turn. Jeremiah 15, "You know, Lord, remember me, take notice of me." He turned to God. Now, trouble did find Jeremiah a lot. And what we're going to do just for a few minutes is look at a few of the sufferings Jeremiah experienced, beginning with three conspiracies. We'll call the first one the Anatoth Conspiracy. Just as background, Anatoth is a small village in Israel, and that was Jeremiah's hometown. He grew up there. Everybody knew him there. That was his family, his friends, his neighbors. So here's Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the people of Anatoth, who are seeking your life. They say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you don't die by our hand.'" They're threatening to kill Jeremiah. We're going to kill you. And why are they going to kill him? It's because Jeremiah keeps saying what God tells him to say. He's a young man. Where this occurs in the book makes me think this is early in his career. He's got to feel utterly abandoned by people who should have been his strongest supporters. So that's conspiracy number one. Number two is the Potter's House Conspiracy. This is a little bit later, chapter 18. He's a little bit older, a little bit more mature. And God told him to go to the home of a potter, where the potter had a pottery shop, and he was making pottery. putting it on the wheel, and he was making and remaking pots. And there's a lesson there. God said to Jeremiah, just like the potter has the authority over the clay to make whatever he wants to out of the clay, so I, God, have authority to raise up nations and set nations down. And God told Jeremiah, that's exactly what I'm going to do with Israel. I'm going to bring them down. So Jeremiah took that lesson from the potter's house and passed it on to the Jews. And he told them, the Lord is going to set us down. He's going to not raise us up. He's going to judge us because of our sin. And he was especially ruthless with the priests, with the wise men, and with the prophets of his day, because none of them were being faithful to their stewardship from God. And in response, they attacked Jeremiah. They said, come and let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Come, let's strike at him with our tongue and say all kinds of mean, nasty, wicked things about him. And let's pay no attention to any of his words. So these are the leaders of the nation who are telling all the other people in the nation, don't pay any attention to Jeremiah's words. Conspiracy number three, just call it the priest's conspiracy. This is a scene at the beginning of the reign of one of the sons of the good king Josiah. And this king is the wicked king Jehoiakim. Jeremiah brought another one of his blistering rebukes against the nation. He says, God's going to make us a curse. So the official leaders attack Jeremiah. And here's chapter 26, verse 8. Yet when Jeremiah finished speaking everything that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, which is a place that was destroyed, and the city will be in ruins without inhabitant? And all the people gathered to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So just try to imagine how terrifying this would have been. You've been speaking in the name of the Lord, and this crowd that's intent on killing you seizes you. They physically grab you. And those who are attacking you are exactly the people who should have been paying the most attention to you. Instead, they wanted him dead. Another terrible thing happened to Jeremiah. Don't know exactly when this happened. Probably when he was in the latter part of his ministry. In the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, that wicked king, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, I want you to take a scroll and write down all the messages that I've given you up to this point in your life. And the plan was for him to take that scroll, read them to the king, and then to all the people. And the hope was that all the people would hear the messages all at one sitting, and they would hear the voice of the Lord in those messages and would turn back to God. So Jeremiah dictated to his friend Baruch, who wrote all the words down, all the prophecies down. Baruch went and took it to the house of the Lord, and he read it there. And one of the priests was so inspired by what he heard that he said, you got to take this to the king. So he did. And he took it to the king's palace, and he read it out loud to the king. And this is that wicked king, and the king did not repent. Instead, he took a knife and cut it up into pieces and threw it in the fire. So here's Jeremiah's life's work, his messages from God, in ashes. Now, just a sidebar, God did give Jeremiah a command then. I want you to rewrite that and include in it a curse against the king. But his words are completely disregarded by prophet, priest, wise man, king, the people. And that's painful. He experienced another kind of pain, the physical kind. And there are several examples. I just want to highlight two this morning. One, came in chapter 20. It's recorded in chapter 20. He is given one more rebuke of the nation. Judgment's coming. You have stiffened your neck against God. So Pashur the priest turned to violence. Chapter 20, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, Jewish law said that a Jewish citizen could be beaten no more than with 40 lashes. Anything beyond that was just degrading, so you got to stop at 40. So we'll just assume that Pashur had Jeremiah beaten with 40 lashes of the whip. It's a very serious beating. That's not the end of his physical punishment. We also understand here that he was put in stocks. Now, when I hear that someone is placed in stocks, I think mainly of public humiliation. But that's not all that's going on here, because the Hebrew word is for stocks is it's formed from the word to twist. So the idea is that Jeremiah, in some sense, is put in some sort of a twist frame that puts his body in a painful position, and it becomes more painful over time, and he was kept in stocks all night long in that position. He was also subject to physical pain when he was imprisoned. Not a lot of details about this one, but just think about this. If he had been found guilty of theft and was serving a prison sentence for doing something wrong, that'd be one thing. But he wasn't. He was put in prison exactly because he was doing exactly what God told him to do. He was suffering for being faithful. And he should have been applauded, not jailed. So just keep that in mind too. But the last scene we're going to see of Jeremiah is the last physical punishment we see. It's that time that he was put into a cistern. Now, this happened pretty late in Jeremiah's life. If my chronology is right, he's probably well into his 60s. And the officials have had it up to here with Jeremiah and his gloom and doom prophesying for decades. So they approached the king. This is King Zedekiah. And they asked for the death of Jeremiah. And the king said, "He's in your hands." In other words, do whatever you want. It's okay with me. They wanted Jeremiah dead, but they didn't want innocent blood on their hands, so they decided that they would use a cistern to do their dirty work. They took Jeremiah, chapter 38, verse 6, and they threw him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guardhouse. And this is interesting, rather than just throw him in, they let him down by ropes out of consideration for him as they were putting him to death. So not quite sure how that all works, but these cisterns were carved out of the solid limestone, and they were often formed in sort of a bulbous shape, so it's smaller at the top than at the bottom, so it's really hard to get out of a cistern once you're in the cistern. And you would think that Jeremiah will die as soon as he can't tread water anymore, because he'll just drown. But the Bible goes on to say that in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. That was to be the end of Jeremiah. It's just a revolting, slow, lingering death for God's prophet. Now, it wasn't the end. He didn't die in the cistern. He was rescued by a loyal friend, Ebed-Melech. And Jeremiah, once out of the cistern, continued to speak about God, for God, for the rest of his life, boldly, faithfully. But again, think about what he suffered and think about why he suffered it. This is God's man faithfully doing exactly what God told him to do, and he's suffering precisely because of that faithfulness. In all that we've seen, Jeremiah endured ridicule, isolation, rejection. He was ostracized. He was beaten. He was the victim of a death by cistern plot. And if somehow that just doesn't seem to quite fit with what we think God's prophets should be experiencing, we should at least remember that the mistreatment was consistent with what God told him to expect. There's that word, expectation. It's consistent with what God's people have experienced through the ages. It is consistent with what Jesus said those who follow him can expect. So we're shifting now from Old Testament to New Testament and listening to what Jesus and Paul has to say about persecution. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount. And we're not surprised, given what we've seen about Jeremiah, that he talked about persecution. So here's the beautiful Beatitudes. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Later in that same chapter, in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on to say this: You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's different. And then just one more thought from Jesus in the Gospels. Late in his ministry, Jesus was approached by the mother of the apostles James and John. She wanted Jesus to give place on either side of Jesus in his coming kingdom, so they would sit next to his throne. And Jesus didn't respond to mom. He responded to the two apostles, to James and John, and he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink my cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? Besides, guys, it's not even up to me. Who sits where in my kingdom? That's up to my Father. But I will give you this promise. My cup you shall drink. So James and John could expect that they would drink the same cup of suffering and persecution that Jesus drank. And they did. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. In Romans 12, he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we labor working with our own hands. When we're verbally abused, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. In 2 Corinthians, therefore I delight in weakness, in insults, in distresses. I delight in persecutions, in difficulties in behalf of Christ, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So if this life presents us with hardships, we're really not surprised. Floods and droughts, tornadoes and hurricanes and car wrecks, they come to all of us. Sicknesses, financial reverses, broken relationships, they're all parts of life in a very broken world. And if following Jesus lands us in trouble, we shouldn't be surprised. We've been forewarned, so we are forearmed. And the reality is that, as Todd has already mentioned in the Moments for Missions, and we've seen in the video, right now as we're meeting, millions and millions of our Christian family are experiencing the exact same thing that Jeremiah experienced, the exact same thing Paul experienced, exactly what Jesus said we can expect. They're facing persecution. There are many places in our world today where Christians are not free to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord openly, to speak of the Lord openly. But there's this. Despite that fact that they can't worship, serve, or speak the Lord without severe consequences, they keep on worshiping, serving, and speaking for the Lord. It just doesn't matter. They've just decided, that's okay. I choose that. They know that living for Jesus is what they're called to do, and it's what they want to do. There's that scene in Jeremiah 20, that long lament. But it's not just a lament. In the lament, there is embedded in that one place where Jeremiah just pours out his heart, and you could say he's conflicted, but he's really not. He knows exactly what he's going to do, because in the middle of the lament, he says, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm tired of holding it in. I can't endure it." So he's got to speak. It's not like he has this, shall I speak or no? No, I'm going to speak. I'm going to say what God told me to say, come what may. And our brothers and sisters around the world are joining Jeremiah and lots of other people who have chosen to faithfully follow God wherever he leads, come what may. They believe that it's worth it to endure people's displeasure to please God. And they believe it is worth it to lose in this world to gain reward to hear Jesus, well done, in the next. So with all we've seen about Jeremiah and from Paul and Jesus, here's just a couple of takeaways that we can all take home with us, points of application we can take home with us today. First, we might all think about adjusting our expectations about what life and with what life with Jesus might look like. Here in a first world country in the West, we have likely expectations of a comfortable life, relationships that mostly work, reasonable levels of health and safety, which are all wonderful gifts. You know, it's fantastic when that all happens. All of us here today know very well that none of them are guaranteed. What we know of the Bible, what we observe, what we know from our own lives, gives us realistic expectations that life can throw us a curve with respect to relationships, finances, health. So we have those realistic expectations of life, but unrealistic expectations can bleed over into our life with Jesus too. And we hear Jesus offer us abundant life, the gift of eternal life and the promise of abundant life as we walk with him by faith. And that abundance is about purpose and meaning in life and deep-seated joy and peace, whether there's tranquility or great disruption, and God has not promised that we'll escape great disruption. So our expectations are unrealistic if we don't listen to what the Apostle Paul said to his good friends in Philippi. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So a little of expectation adjustment is in order for me, maybe for you, what walking with Jesus, living for Jesus might look like. And then today, we can affirm our solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are badly treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. So picture Jeremiah down in the cistern, up to his neck in mud, and Ebed-Melech, that good friend, remembered Jeremiah. And he dropped down soft cloths that Jeremiah put under his armpits, and they lifted him up out of the mud. He remembered Jeremiah. And you and I today are being called by God to remember our suffering brothers and sisters. And we remember them by being whatever help we can be to them, emotionally, materially. Sometimes that might mean establishing a pen pal relationship with somebody who's living in a hard place or going through a hard time. Sometimes that might mean giving materially to organizations that help in frontline ways those who are suffering for their faith. And we remember them by lifting them up to our Father and praying for them, which is how we'll end our service today, by praying for our family around the world who is suffering. Please join me as we pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example our Savior set for us by enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you for the example of Jeremiah, the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of Christians through the ages who have suffered for Jesus' sake. And right now, we gathered here, pray for them. In whatever particular kind of suffering they're experiencing, we ask that you would be peace to them. We ask that you would be comfort to them. Be provision to them. Give them exactly what they need in their hour of need. Please use the prayers we're praying right now to bring an overwhelming sense of your peace and your presence to their hearts. Sustain them by our prayers, Father. Sustain them by whatever help we can offer, whatever sacrificial gifts we can give, but we're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking right now. We're praying that you would deeply and richly encourage our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of Jesus, because they're our family, and we pray for them in his matchless name. Amen. All right, friends. Wonderful meditation on Scripture. God bless you as you're going to go now and have great connection with each other. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. We're dismissed.